Would you turn in your Bible with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 42? Tonight we will be looking at verses 18 through chapter 43, verse 21. One of the challenges at this portion of Isaiah is to discern distinct teaching or preaching units. You could take it chapter by chapter, but I'm taking the cue from wiser men than me that this section, chapter 42, verse 18 through 43, verse 21, is a unit that has a lot of connections. So we're going tonight look at this chapter. We are going to fix especially on chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. So I want to encourage you that, yes, this is a large portion of God's Word, but that we will be, I think, appropriately and per the emphasis of the passage, especially examining verses 1 through 7. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. I'll begin in chapter 42, verse 18. Remember, last week we saw that we learned about God's unique servant, who is none other than Jesus Christ, one who is unparalleled, none like him. Here now, in verse 18, it shifts and God is referring to Israel as his servant, Israel the nation. Verse 18, this is God's word. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle and set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and will bring them down all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Amen. Amen. This is God's word. Well, it is rich. And I confess that it is breathtaking to study these passages and then to try to think of how to preach in a manner that takes in the vast extent of references here. But this evening I want to look at our passage divided up into four sections. The first is in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 42. We learn here of a wretched condition, a wretched condition. You might say our wretched condition, but of course here, God is referring initially to His people Israel. Now I understand that it's a little, to us, confusing, because in the beginning of chapter 42, God has been referring to His servant, His unique servant, this messianic figure who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, he's referring to Israel. And we know this because this servant is culpable. This servant is guilty of great and egregious sin. Israel is deaf, willfully so, willfully not wanting to listen to God. Israel is willfully blind, cannot see. They are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind. And this is a wretched condition. Because in verses 18 through 20, we learn that Israel was created by God to be His messenger. Israel was created by God to be His messenger to the nations, telling the nations of the world without hope how they could know God and be reconciled to Him. But by and large, Israel failed miserably, miserably. They, in their spiritual rebellion, became deaf and blind. And a messenger who cannot hear the words of the one who sent him isn't so good. And a messenger who is blind and can't see where he is going isn't so good. And this is a willful, culpable blindness and spiritual deafness. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? That phrase in verse 19 is a little bit difficult to understand. The other translations have, I think, my chosen one. The idea here is that Israel has been designated with God. And among all the nations of the world, God chose the people of Israel to be close to Him. And yet they are wretchedly blind and deaf, spiritually so. And so are we, apart from God's grace. This is our condition, made for God and made for His glory, but spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, just like the graven images and idols that we worship. That cannot hear and cannot see. And the consequence of this wretched condition, this being spiritually blind and spiritually deaf, is that in verses 21 through 22, the people then are plundered, imprisoned, and alone. Plundered, imprisoned, and alone. They see many things. Verse 21, you see the contrast here between the law and the people. God's law was great and glorious. This is an important verse right here, by the way, to orient our attitude towards the Old Testament law. And it really sheds light on that attitude that too often modern Christians have, that the Old Testament was kind of God's old version. He tried real hard, but then he came up with version 2.0 in the New Testament. And we need to remember that the whole Bible is God's word from beginning to end, and all of it is inerrant, and all of it is glorious and good. God made his law great and glorious. It's an incredible thing among all the peoples of the earth that God revealed himself to Israel through Moses and gave them his laws. And we understand when we read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that it's a bit challenging for us. But God's law is remarkably clear, remarkably consistent, and it tends towards life. You don't want to live in a culture that says concerning the Ten Commandments, let's do away with them. And we're watching it right now. Try out a culture where you don't honor your father and mother. Try out a culture when you kill anyone and everyone if they get in your way. Try out a culture in which everybody covets, a culture in which everybody steals, and so on, a culture in which adultery is just commonplace. It's a culture of death. And so God's law was great and glorious, but by rejecting the law, the people of Israel became, as a consequence, plundered and despoiled. God, through Moses, actually warned the people that if they spurned his law, that this is exactly what would happen. And so they found themselves plundered and despoiled. That is, that they would be people who, in their arrogance and pride, would be cast down. And their ultimate condition would be that they would be plundered by surrounding nations, Assyria first, then Babylon. They would be imprisoned. When people, when the Syrians come through, there's no NATO, there's no United Nations, there's no peace rules. So when you're living in Israel and the Assyrian or the Babylonian armies are coming through with their troops and you're a father or a husband, if you're not fighting, you're taking your family as far as you can into the woods to try to find a hole that your family can live in so that they won't be butchered and abused by these invading armies. God had protected Israel, and if they followed God as their king, they would know the safety. But by spurning him, they became vulnerable, plundered and despoiled, imprisoned. And worst of all, God, in his mercy, rebuked them. He chastised them. In verses 23 through 25, we learned that they are responsible, culpable, chastened, and callous. They were plundered, imprisoned, and all alone with no one to speak up for them in verse 22. What a horrible thing to be in prison, as it were, and to absolutely have nobody calling for you to be released. But in verses 23 through 25, Isaiah lays out the nature of their sin. They sinned against God. They, verse 24, were not willing to walk. You see how this is a culpable, responsible condition. This wasn't mere victimhood. We have sinned. Interestingly, in verse 25, Isaiah includes himself among those who have sinned. He says, we have sinned. But then, interestingly, towards the end of verse 24, he says, they were not willing to walk. They did not obey. So there's a little bit of distancing there. Isaiah is owning that he, as an Israelite, even as a prophet, yes, he too is a sinner, and that all sin is against God. But as for Isaiah, he sought to walk in God's ways and to obey the Lord. But Israel as a whole sinned against God. And understand that sin is personal. You see here that sin is Godward. It's personal. God takes it as personally against him. Not walking in his ways, not orienting our lives according to what God has given in his word. We know what that's like, isn't it? Doing it our way. And whose law they did not obey. Can I ask you, just as a probing little question here tonight, we come and we learn about God's Word, but do we go out the doors intending to do something, to change? Do we come and we learn with the attitude and the prayer, oh Lord, help me now this week by your grace to do what you have taught me, and I'm under that as much as you. But Israel did not walk in God's ways. And the worst of it was that because of this, God in his love chastened them, but they're so calloused in their sin, they didn't even feel it. Verse 25, God's pouring out the heat of his anger. They're on fire, and Israel doesn't even recognize it and pays no attention, so calloused in their sin. And one of the most horrible consequences of ongoing, unrepentant sin is that you build up spiritual calluses so that when God disciplines you, you don't even feel it, and it is a frightening condition. You want to be careful that the first time that the Holy Spirit brings to your conscience a matter that's against the Lord, that you respond to that, lest you develop an ability to be insensitive to the rebuke and the discipline of the Lord. So this is a wretched condition in verses 18 through 25. It's really a sad condition. Israel is in a pathetic, guilty condition as God's chosen people who were designed to be his messenger, but they're blind and deaf. And even in our culture today, we have ways of dealing with blindness and help out with that medically, and we have signage and different things, and to be deaf we have hearing aids and we have sign language and so forth. In this ancient culture, think about it, you have none of that. To be blind or deaf is a deadly, terrible condition. Israel's was in a wretched condition. And while we are not Israel per se, and while our experience may not parallel theirs exactly, it is not going too far to say, is it, that this is essentially our condition apart from Christ. Wretched condition, culpable, responsible. This is us. We are plundered, imprisoned, and alone with no one to rescue us, which then sets us up for the remarkable words of chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. We've learned of a wretched condition. Now we learn of a radical salvation. And I'm not too keen on that word radical, but I think it's the right word for verses 1 through 7. I'm sure you could come up with another one. But it comes almost out of nowhere. This wretched condition, and then you have the words, but now, and what follows, but now, is astounding. It is remarkable. It's radical. Dare I say, it doesn't make sense. It's mind-blowing. Thus now, says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, do not fear. The main burden of this passage is do not fear. You see it in verse 1, do not fear, and then down in verse 5, do not fear. That forms like a bracket for this whole section. God is coming to his people who have received the word that they are going to be disciplined. Back in chapter 39, God had, through Hezekiah, through Isaiah to Hezekiah, told of the pending judgment that would come through Babylon. So these people, those who are God-fearing, have nothing but the prospect of judgment on the future, on the horizon. And it's to these very people that God gives this word of comfort. Do not fear. Do not fear. It is a remarkable, radical word, a word of salvation. First of all, look with me at verse 1. It is an unexpected word. As I said, it comes out of nowhere. You don't see any change in Israel to bring this about. It is just God's sovereign election, his sovereign grace that is brought to bear upon the situation. Israel doesn't get its act together and start to hear a little bit and start to see a little bit. They're blind and they're deaf and they're wretched. And God comes to them in that dead condition and says, do not fear. It is his grace and mercy. This is amazing grace, as the hymn says, right? I once was blind, but now I can see. This is it. This is amazing grace. It is an unexpected word. Verse 2, it is a restoring word. A restoring word. I say that because look how personal. That's another one of my points, a personal word. I mean, you try and summarize these verses. What I mean by that is just look how rich it is. I mean, you're in your study and you say, boy, now how do I organize this? This is just so rich. This is a feast. This is amazing. This is wonderful. But it's a restoring word, because look what God does, says in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, your creator. What's God doing there? Sure, he's informing the head, but what he's doing there is he's restoring their dignity. He's restoring them. These wretched people who are in prison, plundered, and alone, God's saying, hey, I am your creator. I made you. That's restorative. I formed you. I formed you, O Israel. That's restorative. I have redeemed you. I have called you. And on it goes. God restoring the dignity of his people, not for their sake, as we'll see, but for his own name and his own glory. A restoring word. And then look with me, this is a reassuring word. Do not fear. Two times, do not fear, do not fear. And God gives all this reason as to why they ought not to fear. Do not fear. And God says, I will be with you as you go through the fire and the flood. Well, what fire and flood is this? This is not a bad day on a Monday when things are going bad. Now, you can apply this passage, but that's not what this is. This is not, you got a bad doctor report. This fire and this flame is the fire and flame that God is going to bring his people through in judgment. God had just said that he is going to bring upon Israel the judgment of fire and a flood of opposing enemies. And so God is saying that when you go through the discipline and judgment that I am going to bring upon you, I am going to be with you even in the midst of these judgments. And this is such good news for us. We need to hear this. I need to hear this. Because I do believe that the church, by and large, at least in our region, is largely under the discipline of the Lord in these days. I believe that. What Brother Ed said about a religion gone wrong, that's how you explain Concord. Birthplace of Christian Science. I mean, if you look around the number of cults that were formed right within 60 miles of this zip code, it's remarkable. And you look at the multiplication of churches in this area and how many of them have a rainbow on the front of the church. And when you get a church that's to that point in the name of Christ, you have an incredible satanic influence. And what is happening, I believe, is that the Lord Jesus, fearfully so, as we learn in Revelation 2 and 3, is effectively to his church that is turning from his word and going to all kinds of trinkets, is saying, I'll give you what you want, which is the worst form of discipline that the Lord effectively can give to his church. So this is good news for us, because I'm not saying that we're aloof or from the Lord's discipline, but there are in the church today God-fearing, Christ-loving people who earnestly love his word, want to hear his word, want to do it. So what do they do as they live in a place and a time where the culture and the church may be largely under the judgment of the Lord? We hold on to these verses. That when the church is going through times of purging and discipline under the Lord, that those who are humble and contrite and tremble at God's word know that the Lord is with them as we go through the fire, as we go through the flood of God's judgment. This is wonderful hope. What a gracious God. It is an unexpected word, a restoring word, a reassuring word. And notice how it is a personal word. Notice how many I's and you's there are. And that is remarkable. I don't know where else in Scripture, maybe in Isaiah, there are so many I on behalf of the Lord. It's incredible. God is very personal here. I have. He says, I have called you, verse 1, by name. Verse 1, this is remarkable. And in Hebrew, it's just two words. You, mine, says the Lord. You, mine. I love that. God says to his people, you, mine. Oh, that, you can't get more personal than that. You are mine. I have called you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. They will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your ransom, your place, my sight. You see how personal it is? This is incredible. What do you think? Do you think of God as far off, looking at his books, and not really aware of you, of us, and our lives here and now? Or do we think of our God as a very personal God who loves his people and calls them by name? A very personal word here. It is a reassessing word, a reassessing word. What I mean by that is God is reassessing their value, not in his heart and his mind, but in their heart and their mind. Those who are humble and hear the rebuke of chapter 42, who get it that they are in a wretched condition, have good reason to conclude, we are wretched. We are worth nothing. We have nothing within ourselves to commend ourselves to God. And you're right. This is not a self-esteem message. This is not a message of, oh, really, you're not that bad. Don't be so negative. That's not what this is saying. No, we are wretched in our sin, in our dead condition. But God in his mercy and grace, by his love and sovereign grace, has given us value by setting his love and affection on us. He's calling for us to reassess the value of his people. And look with me, they are ransomed, verse 3. I have given Egypt and as your ransom, Cush and Seba. You can translate it this way. I'll give the whole continent of Africa for you. How's that? There aren't too many continents. And I'll give one of them for your soul. That's how precious you are. All of the gold, all of the diamonds of Africa, all of it is nothing to God and compared to how he loves his people. He would give up other nations, other peoples, so much for their ransom. This is remarkable. Since, why? Verse 4, look at how personal this is. And you talk about valued. You are precious in my sight, says God. His people are precious in his sight. My daughters are precious in my sight. And I know that you are our parents. Your children are precious in your sight. God here, his people are precious in his sight. He has an eye for them that is unique for us, precious. And you are honored. Honored? What's honor about a blind and deaf messenger? Nothing. Except that God in his kindness and his mercy chooses to honor those who are dishonorable. That's the gospel. You are precious in my sight. You are honored. And look at this. This is so personal. This is so, you almost blush. Is the Lord God of hosts actually saying this? Yahweh, Jehovah, the King of kings and Lord of lords to this wretched people? What's he saying? You're precious, you're honored, and I love you. And I've got news for you. That's what the Hebrew says. I love you. It's amazing. I love you, says God. God Almighty says, I love you. Isn't that what we learn in the Gospels, in the Apostle, in 1 John? And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He does love us. He loves his people. And again, he gives other people in their place in exchange for their life. And we know that ultimately, we'll learn in chapter 53, that he gives his own son for his people. And it is a saving word, unexpected word, restoring word, a reassuring word, a personal word, a reassessing word, and verse 5, a saving word. The whole thing is saving, but I'm just trying to pick words that help us look at the beauty of this passage. God says he'll bring his people. Israel would be scattered because of the Assyrians and because of the Babylonians. They would be scattered into the ends of the earth, to the four points of the compass, and God is going to call them back. It doesn't matter if they're in the east, doesn't matter if they're in the west, doesn't matter in the north, in the south. Look at the authority of God in calling his people to himself. I will say to the north, give them up. What do you think the north's going to say? Tough. No. God is going to call, and he is. God calls his people effectively to himself. Do not hold them back. Bring my sons and my daughters. Again, there you see the language, very intimate, very personal. God is calling his people, his sons and his daughters. Amazing. Well, it is extraordinary, this God who is our Savior. Well, we've looked tonight at a wretched condition. We've looked at a radical salvation. And now, thirdly, we look in verses 8 through 13 of chapter 43 at a solitary Savior. A solitary Savior. In verse 8 through 10, God calls court to session. Court is in session. There's formal witness language here. God is calling Israel to be witnesses. He's calling those who are blind and deaf, giving them eyes to see, ears to hear, and calling them to be witnesses. And he's calling all the nations to be witnesses of this one fact, that God alone is God and there is no other Savior. He is a solitary Savior. In verses 10 through 13, there is only one God and Savior. Only one God and Savior. And look with me just for a moment at the theology here, what we learn about God. God says, understand. He wants us to know and to believe, verse 10, and understand. Right? Wake up. I want you to know, I want you to understand, and I want you to believe in your heart. I am He. Who? Who? God, the Lord. And there is no other God formed. The Babylonians and Assyrians, if you look at, I mean, you can do this on Google these days, it's remarkable. You can look up Assyrian gods, Babylonian gods, and you'll see archaeological finds and reliefs where there's all the pantheon of the Babylonian and Assyrian gods, and one god got together with another god, and a god and a goddess, and they begat another god, and they have this whole lineage of gods, and they have their own little piece. And God here says, there's no lineage. There's no one before me. There's no one after me. I'm not one among a pantheon of gods. I alone am God. There is no other. God is eternal, here we learn. This speaks of his eternality. He says in verse 13, from eternity I am he. There is never a point at which God was not. Never. God is. He is, in fact, the creator of time. He is not bound by time. He is eternal. He is a-se. This is the doctrine of the aseity of God. And I know it's a big word. It's Latin. I didn't take Latin. But I'm told by other people who know in books that I look up, this little phrase, a, the letter A, S-E, a-se, from. Means a means from, and I guess in Latin, se means self. God is from self. He isn't derived from anyone or anything else. He is a se. You and I have a beginning. We came from somewhere, from someone, even from God. God created us. No one created God. No one begat God. God is a se. He is alone. There is no before me, he says in verse 10, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. This is why I'm saying a solitary Savior. There is no other. You can't have God and. He alone is Savior. He alone will be your Savior, or you will have no other. It will not be you and God working out your salvation. It's God and God alone who is our Savior. And look at the activity of God in verse 12. What kind of Savior is he? He's the living God. He's an active Savior, not a passive Savior. Look at the action of God in verse 12. I have declared and saved and proclaimed. All this active language. And notice that God is saving in part by his declaration and by his proclaiming. that it is through the proclamation of His Word that God calls men and women to Himself. He's an active God. And in verse 12, God says, looking back on Israel's history, that when I called you out of Egypt, essentially, God is saying, I didn't call upon one of the Egyptian gods to help me out. I brought you out alone. And the same is true of us. God alone is our Savior, and we are His witnesses, and we need to remember this, that He is God. And finally, He is, under this point, He is omnipotent. He is the omnipotent sovereign. Verse 13, you ought to have underlined in your Bible, if you underlined in your Bible. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Or let's put it this way, I act, and who can repent it? Nobody. When God determines to do something and God does something, no one can undo what God does. Which the whole point here is, yes, to learn about theology, to learn about God, but you want to say, well, what kind of practical? Help me be practical with my life. Bring this down to my life. If God declares and determines to do something, this means that when He tells us that He's going to save it, He's really going to do it. Amen. How's that for practical?
Amen.
You know? I mean, so the fact that He is able, He's not influenced by outward circumstances like you and I are. He's not incapable. He is not passive. And He does not have a beginning and end. And He is omnipotent, which means when He says He is going to save it, us, He can see it through. And He will. I act, and who can reverse it? Praise God. Finally, tonight in verses 14 through 21, God points His people who are in a wretched condition. He gives them this news of a wonderful, radical salvation, that He is their alone is their Savior. And then He points them to a new exodus, or a new ultimate exodus. Yes, they have learned through in chapter 39, through Isaiah to Hezekiah, that they are going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. This is still at the point of the writing of this, still in the future. King Manasseh hasn't even come to the throne yet at this point, and what a wretch he's going to be. But they're going to go into exile. It's going to be a terrible time. And this is actually the first time in verse 14 that the word Babylon occurs since chapter 39. It's significant. These Chaldeans, and it's hard to think of us. It's hard for us to think of Iraq and Iran and that area as being, you know, a place of ships. But Babylon was on the river, and they prided themselves in their commerce. And so captives would be taken and to the city by ship sometimes, and so. God says, I'm going to bring my people out of Babylon. I'm going to rescue my people. And then all this imagery in verses 15 and following about the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator, the King of Israel, making a new way through the sea, referencing again to the first Exodus. But this is a new Exodus. God is bringing His people out. And then in verse 19, we're told, verses 18 and 19, that as a people, yes, we are to look back on what God has done in the past, but we are to be a people who are anticipating what God's going to do in the future. We are primarily, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a forward-looking people. Yes, we look back and we look at what God has done in His faithfulness and we praise Him. And yes, we consider how to live in the present, but we are to be a forward-looking people, anticipating what God is going to do for us. And God says in verse 19, behold, I will do something new. This is brand new. This is going to be different and more expansive than what God did in bringing the people out of Egypt. He says, I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. You have this picture here of death. And God's going to give life in the desert. And He's going to give drink to His chosen people right in the place of death. He's going to bring life to the area, place of death. And He's going to do this for His chosen people. Verse 21, the people who I formed for myself will declare my praise. Would you turn with me just in closing to 1 Peter chapter 2? We may be tempted to think, well, this is just old news for Israel, and I'm not an Israelite. No, we're not Israelites, but we are God's people by faith in the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've learned in Romans chapter 11 that we are grafted in, and Jew and Gentile, that we now comprise the people of God as His church. And to the church in the New Testament, Peter draws upon chapter 43, verse 20, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And he says to us and to all believers, but you, that's us here tonight. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness, our wretched condition, into His marvelous light. Do we not have reason to praise God tonight?
Amen.
What a Savior. Let's pray. God, these words are so weighty and magnificent and beautiful. It is hard to handle them in a way that grants them the dignity and the glory that is due them. I have tried tonight, but we understand that You have revealed to us glorious things. And we pray that You would lift up the eyes of Your people even tonight, that we who are in this difficult place that we are, as we see our culture descending almost like free fall into depravity, as we grieve, as we so often see the church turning away from Christ and His Word, that You would fit our hearts tonight with strong, robust, glorious hope. That You would, by Your Spirit, grant to each one here tonight to hear Your words of comfort, do not fear. And may we know, even this week, by Your grace, Your abiding presence. May You put to flight doubts and fears. Lift up our eyes to see something of You as our glorious Savior. And we pray tonight, O God our Father, break through the deafness of our hearts and our ears, and let us hear Your words, I love You.
Amen.
That we may love You in return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.